But Jordan, most importantly, Jordan and his wife Tracy are blessed with 4 daughters and 2 sons. And so continue to be praying for his ministry, as he shared with us on Friday night, and also for his services today at their church, their ongoing services on this Lord's Day. So, Jordan, if you would come up and share with us.
Thank you, brother. Well, I don't know how you guys normally do Sunday logistics around here, but for you non-teenagers in the room, congratulations. You finally graduated back to the youth room. And in jest, I can say that, but in all seriousness, I trust you may know this, many of the great movements of God in church history have happened among young people, or at least instigated by young people. So maybe those of us who think that we've gotten beyond youth stage can return to the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit that we may have once had when we were that age. So I am so thankful to be with you. Like Ron mentioned, it's been totally a joy for me to be around this weekend with Grace Community Church and to enjoy the sessions together Friday and yesterday. My only regret is I don't get to hear the sessions that are happening upstairs, but hopefully I'll get to catch up on those soon enough. But one thing I've noticed about this congregation, I don't know who else is a visitor, but if you are one, welcome to the club. So am I. So as a fellow guest, I welcome you to Grace Community Church. Here's something I have noticed about these people: joy-filled fellowship with each other. I have been to many churches where as soon as the dismissal is announced, it's almost like somebody set off, you know, some kind of repellent, and the people just get out as quickly as they can, and sometimes they get out prior to the dismissal. But it's like you guys have to be run out of here, and you have to shut the lights off and, you know, prod people to leave. That's actually a wonderful sign. The Lord Jesus said, the world's going to know you're my disciples by your love for one another, and that's very apparent here, and I'm so thankful for the opportunity. But more than that subjective joy, just watching you all fellowship with each other, an apparent hunger for the Word. Every conversation I've had with a young person and a not-so-young person, it has been so apparent to me that the Lord's given you guys a hunger for His Word. I'm very encouraged, very thankful. We have a little bit of time to try to cover a lot of space, so let's just dig right in. I invite you to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll pick up the reading in verse 7, and we'll make our way into the beginning paragraph of chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, the Word of the Lord. Join me again at the throne of grace. We ask for God's help. I want to ask you, just in the silence and privacy of your own heart, to ask the Lord to minister to you. And in just a moment, I'll add a prayer on our behalf. You and the Lord for just a moment. Father, our prayer is that you would do for us now what the Lord Jesus did for his apostles on the day of his resurrection, when in Luke 24:45 we're told Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, do that for us even now? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how familiar you are with 2 Corinthians, or if it's been a little while since you've acquainted yourself with this wonderful epistle, but just a quick lay of the land. 2 Corinthians, obviously written to the church at Corinth, but the portion we have just heard falls in a section of 2 Corinthians that's been given a title long ago. Interpreters of 2 Corinthians, preachers and scholars and others, call the section from which we've just read the Great Digression. And that's a big fancy word. To digress means, like I'm sometimes guilty of doing, you get off topic, right? So you're talking about one thing and you digress about another thing, and then you, oh yeah, what was I talking about? And you come back to what you were talking about to begin with. But this digression is not a diversion from the main point. It's actually the main point. And Paul's talking about important things. He digresses to something of utmost importance, and then he returns with that frame to continue on how what he had originally been discussing really ought to be viewed in light of the most important. Let me just show you how this works. If you have a Bible in front of you, just flip back to chapter 2 and let your eyes fall on verse 12. This is where the digression begins. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord," verse 13, "I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Now, look at this little phrase in verse 13. "Not finding Titus, my brother." Ah, where's Titus? I miss Titus. I need Titus. All right, now just skip over again to chapter 7, verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 6. But God, chapter 7, verse 6, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So if you took everything out between chapter 2, verse 13, after that, chapter 2, verse 14, took 2:14 all the way out to 7:5, and you just lifted it out and set it aside, and you squeezed the other parts together, the book would make perfect sense. In between is known as the great digression. What does Paul focus on in that portion? It really is of utmost importance, and it is our focus for today. The theme of that portion is the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul is defending his ministry. He's certainly touching a number of themes, but he's touching every single one of those themes in relationship to the glory and gospel of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6 are about. Our conference theme, as you see on the banners again this morning, is the transforming power of God's Word. And that little phrase is worth thousands of sermons and meditations and prayer-filled devotions. And while I could take a long time to try to unpack for us how God's Word reveals that God's will for your life and mine is precisely that. In fact, that little phrase is a succinct summary of everything God desires for His people. And I could lean in to Romans chapter 8, especially verse 29, to unfold how God's will for your life and mine is that we be conformed or transformed into the image of His Son. Or in chapter 12 of Romans, a verse you all are probably familiar with, that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may be able to test and prove what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The transformation of our life, our character, into conformity with Christ is God's will for us. But as far as I'm aware, and I may be exposing my ignorance and immaturity right in front of you this morning, as far as I'm aware, there's only one verse in the entire Bible that tells us precisely how God does it. How are we transformed? We know He wants us to be. We know the Word does it. But when you put it together, how does the Word do it? How are we conformed into the image of Christ? How can my life be progressively more and more metamorphosis, transformed into the image of my Redeemer? Well, the passage we read tells us verbatim. You don't even need special powers of interpretation to figure it out. It's like black ink on white paper. It just says it. But sometimes we miss the obvious, don't we? We overcomplicate things. I mentioned yesterday, you will become like what you behold. All of that was an introduction to what the Lord's put on my heart to lay before you today. And our text says what I summarized. You will become like what you behold. That's how transformation happens. Let's look at it together in two parts. And I'm embarrassed already that I'm only going to deal with two parts of this amazing passage. But two parts that I want to focus on today. First, beholding the glory of Christ in the Word of God. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. This is the verse that says it explicitly. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Many places God tells us that He wants us to be transformed, conformed to the image of His Son, to look like Christ. But how that is to happen is explained to us, again, as far as I'm aware, nowhere more explicitly, clearly than that one verse. How does it happen? The verse uses the word beholding. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Beholding. All right, what does that mean? Your translation may render it differently. One, the Holman Christian Standard translates it looking. What is this? What is beholding? The idea has already been presented earlier in the passage, chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 13, and your translation may say looking or looking intently. Look at 3:7. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently, there's the idea, could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. And then you go down to 3:13 and you find, we're not like Moses who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. So there's this idea already introduced, but in those two verses, 3:7 and 3:13, the word for look intently, not the same word in 3:18. Look intently is different than glance, right? It's different than side eye. Just take a quick glance and look away. Look intently is a very focused gaze. Different word with a more intense focus in chapter 3, verse 18. This word for beholding. Beholding as in a mirror. That's actually one word, and it's translated with all those words in English to try to capture the meaning. Intense focus, as if you were focusing in a mirror to get an accurate reflection of yourself. That may not mean much to us in our day, because we're accustomed to all kind of nice first century mirrors, vanities, and we have big, fancy LED lights, and maybe you cleaned off your mirror recently, and to get an accurate reflection of yourself is no challenge for us in our day. But this word, let's make sure we're understanding what the Lord's saying. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. This word is talking to us about something that has been lost in our generation. And that is deep, long rumination, cogitation on the Word of God. Looking in a focused way at the Scriptures, particularly to see the glory of Christ. This book is not an end in itself. It is a love letter from the heart of our God to us, and it is a window through which we are to see His lovely face. Beholding as in a mirror. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, as you know, was a traveling, itinerant minister, gospel proclaimer. And who knows what his traveling backpack looked like. You know, he may have had some kind of first century knapsack or something like that, and as he marched around the known world in the first century, he probably just had a few little belongings with him. But one thing he definitely did not have is what all the ladies in this room have, little, I call that little thing you carry, the black hole, your purse. My wife says to me, can you get such and such out of my purse? And, you know, I've pulled out wrenches and, you know, it's just like endless stuff. And the one thing I cannot find is the one thing that she sent me to try to go discover. And she just reaches her hand in without looking and pulls it out. But in there somewhere, in most if not all of your purses, is this little flip thing. It's got some makeup stuff in there. And it's got a mirror on the other side. He didn't have one of those. So when Paul talks about a mirror, don't think about that thing. Think about a broken piece of glass, a shard of metal, maybe rusty, that he picked up along the pathway, stuck in his knapsack. And before he goes in to preach, he told the Corinthians already, my appearance is not very impressive. I'm not much of a sight to look at. And that may have been because he was almost stoned to death outside of Iconium. Who knows how battered and tattered and mangled his face was from the rocks that were hurled at his head by grown men, lacerating and deforming him, perhaps. Maybe that's why he had poor eyesight in the book of Galatians. Whatever the case is, maybe before he would go in to preach to the Corinthians, he would pull out this broken piece of glass or this mangled shard of metal, and just to make himself halfway presentable, he would stare into this thing as intently as he possibly could, just to maybe get a silhouette of his person and try to make himself presentable enough to not be a distraction to the message that he preached. You would have to look intently to get a reflection. And Paul says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. You want to know who's not being transformed? People who are not intently gazing at the glory of God in Christ. This is how it happens. Looking through the mirror of the Word of God into the face of the Son of God and having your jaw drop in stupefied wonder that you can approach Him without being incinerated because you're covered in the asbestos righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now Hebrews 4 can come boldly. How can this be? Into the Holy of Holies, where if any man would have dared to approach the living God, they would have immediately been killed on the spot. Are you telling me that I can stop talking to you and you could right now bow your head in prayer and march your little self into the inner sanctum of heaven's holiest and commune with the God of the universe and not instantly be melted into a puddle of mess on this floor? That's what Paul's talking about. Focusing on the glory of Christ like that, God transforms you. That's how it happens. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Pop quiz. You're in the youth room, adults. All right? So teenagers, you know, you go to class, you get quizzes all the time. The big people forgot about this. But pop quiz today. All right? And close your folders and put away your notes. Can't cheat on this one. Which comes first? Right understanding of the Bible or a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? This is so elementary to the Christian faith and so misunderstood in our day. Which comes first? Right understanding of the Bible or saving relationship with Jesus Christ? You want God to answer the question? Look at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 3. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Okay? When is the veil removed? It's removed in Christ. This doesn't answer the temporal question for us yet. We just know the how. We don't know the when. But if we go down to verse 16, we find the when. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When do you understand the Bible? After you turn to Jesus. Lost people don't get it. I know a lot of lost people who've read the Bible from cover to cover, and they're still lost. There are a lot of scholars, Bible scholars even, perishing today in hell. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5, this passage haunts me. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Can I just paraphrase that for you? You don't want to go to hell when you die. You think you're going to have eternal life. That's the whole motivation behind why you do what you do. How much must somebody be searching the Scriptures for Jesus to say to them, you're the kind of person who excavates the Bible? You're a searching the Scripture kind of lady. Jesus said that to them. You search the Scriptures, and the whole reason you do it, John 5, you don't want to go to hell when you die. You want eternal life. But it is these, the Scriptures, that bear witness about me. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't understand the Bible rightly. He's the sum total of saving knowledge, David Dixon, Spurgeon's favorite commentator, said. The sum total of saving knowledge. Salvation is not like the cosmic ooze that God gives you. It's not a potion. It's a person. And when God gives you Jesus, He gives you heaven's favorite. And in the gift of Christ, God said, are all the blessings in the heavenly places, all of them, everything God could reach with His infinite arms that He finds as good, He gives you when He gives you Jesus. And when He gives you Jesus, He gives you, yes, infantile at first, but ever expanding over time, even into eternity. I believe this book is going to be the resource and the source God uses even in heaven to unveil His glory to us. Heaven and earth pass away, my word will never pass away. This book will last forever. And He will continue from these pages to unfold to us the glory of Jesus. And we'll probably all be there saying, how could I not have seen that? But I'm telling you this, if you don't know Jesus this morning, you may be able to quote more Bible verses than anybody in this room, but you don't understand them, because the veil is taken away when somebody turns to the Lord. You got to understand the example Paul's using here to help the Corinthians understand this truth about beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. He talks, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3, about Moses and this veil. Okay, some of you may be familiar with that Old Testament account. It's from the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 34, we find on the second run up the mountain, Moses broke the first pair of tablets that contained the Ten Commandments because the people were idolatrously worshiping a golden calf at the bottom of the mountain where God was revealing His glory at the top of the mountain to Moses. Moses breaks the first set. Gross oversimplification, but God gives another set of tablets, the Ten Commandments. And we're told in Exodus 34 that as Moses had encountered the Lord, his face shone, beaming. He was unaware of it. As he came to the people, they saw that, and so he had put a veil over his face when he interacted with the people. And Exodus 34 says he had removed the veil when he would go interact with the Lord. His face would shine. He was different. He didn't know he was different. The people knew it. And what Paul's saying in verse 18, not Moses going to see the glory of Jesus, and I quote, we all. Now, guess what? No priest, Moses was operating as a priest, going into the presence of God for the people of God. That's what was happening on the mountain. Not one priest in the Old Testament, Moses, Aaron, nobody, ever said one time to the company of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they were about 1.5 million strong. Not one time did any priest ever say to those 1.5 million, and eventually many more than that, not one time did any priest ever say, why don't all of you come in here to the Holy of Holies with me to see His glory for yourself? But in chapter 3, verse 18, that's what Paul's saying. We all, no veil, seeing the glory of God. You know why he can say that? Because there was a day outside the city of Jerusalem when the Son of God was mangled and martyred and suffered for as our mediator for our redemption in the presence of God, the true tabernacle. And on that day, the Gospels tell us that the veil in the temple in Jerusalem, you remember this? Was ripped in two, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. It was split. as a signification that everyone who goes to God through the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered and risen from the dead, is also given access to go right into the Holy of Holies. Now, I got a very non-preachy question to ask you. Like, let's get out of Sunday morning mode. Let's get out of church mode where we nod with the preacher like we would nod students with our science teacher when we don't have a clue what they're talking about, right? Let's get out of that mode for just a moment. Are you telling me you have access right now to the throne room of God? I have two words for you, not as guilt, but as grace. Prove it. Go look. If any Old Testament Israelite would have been told they could go into the Holy of Holies, not only would they have barged in, they would have never left. And that's what Jesus has done for you. Instead of Jesus saying, let me go in here and come out and tell you how great it is, he says, let me go in here and do all the work necessary, sprinkling my own blood on the mercy seat so that you can come in and never leave. That's what Paul's talking about. Now I want your eyes to fall back on verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And you guys aren't listening near quickly enough. All right? We have to speed up here to cover this territory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. I think Greek ought to be rarely used in sermons when people are preaching in any language other than Greek. But there's a Greek word in this verse that I want you to know, and good news, you already know it. Congratulations, you're a Greek scholar. The word transformed is the Greek word metamorphosis. That's the word. Metamorphosis. That's the word transformed. What does that mean? It means the caterpillar goes into the chrysalis, the cocoon, and comes out a different creature. Right? So when this insect, or whatever they are, goes into that thing, it comes out something else. But the change happens in here, where nobody else sees but God. And unless you get in here, you're not changed. But when you get beneath the inner working of God the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, seeing the glory of Christ, something's happening to you. It may be imperceptible to you. That doesn't matter. It's visible to God. And from, as the verse says, one degree of glory to another, you are undergoing metamorphosis. Actual change of character. Being shaped more and more progressively into the image of your Redeemer. As you go into the Holy of Holies, boldly approaching the throne, through the veil that has been torn by the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, going into the presence chamber of God Almighty, looking at the glory of your risen and soon returning Redeemer, you are being changed. That's why the old writers would say things like, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Probably a bad ratio. Every 10,000 looks to Christ, maybe take one to yourself. Our generation has been duped by a lot of half-truths. And one of the worst is adages and bumper sticker theology like, oh, she's too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good. Lie. Too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good. Nobody's ever more heavenly-minded than Jesus. And Colossians 3 tells us, if you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Your whole mind where He is. As you will look at Christ through the lens of His Word, you will be transformed. You will undergo metamorphosis. And as far as I'm aware, that's the most clearly explicit verse in the whole Bible that tells you how that happens. How are you transformed by the power of the Word? Lingering looks at Christ in the Word. So our first point was beholding the glory of Christ in the Word of God. I believe the mirror in chapter 3, verse 18 is God's Word, and I get that from the previous paragraph where he's talking about Exodus 34. But I want you to focus for just a moment on another aspect of this glorious passage, and that is beholding not only the glory of Christ in the Word of God, but second and finally, beholding the glory of God in the gospel of Christ. This comes from chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beholding the glory of God in the gospel of Christ. And just to make sure we don't overshoot our runway too far, how long do we have, brother? Oh, buckle up. Beholding the glory of God in the gospel of Christ. I know that sounds very preachy. The kind of thing you would expect to hear somebody like me say on a day like this, in a gathering like this. This is the end for which God created the world. This is why you have breath in your lungs. This is why the risen Jesus is sustaining your heartbeat, so that you would behold the glory of God in the gospel of Christ. There are many ways God reveals His glory. General revelation through creation. Ron kept telling me in preparation for this weekend that you guys were at the foothills of the Smokies, and I was really excited. I live in a flat part of the state. I was really excited to come and get to see it for myself, though you guys, it's old news and you're numb to it. Forget that those hills are even there. But after I got here, I just didn't believe him because it's been hazy for the last 2 days, and I didn't see any hills anywhere. And this morning, the sun had burned off the fog, and there they were. You're made to enjoy the glory of God in many ways. General revelation, like creation, is one of those ways. Psalm 19 says you should see what God has made and give Him glory. Romans 1 teaches us the very same truth, that the fact that there is a Creator and He is glorious is self-evident from the fact that there's a beautiful creation. But in special revelation, that is, through His Word written and through His Son incarnate and His gospel labors, there's a more clear sight of His glory. The greatest possible display of the glory of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you stare into that sun, your eyes will not be burned out. They will be filled up with wonder. And light will fill your soul. Verse 4 of chapter 6 speaks of it this way. Quote, "The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Verse 6 of chapter 4 speaks of it this way. "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, those are mouthful statements, and again, worthy of hundreds and thousands of sermons, but I don't want you to miss that there are three times in that passage, verses 1 to 6, that the text tells us the fundamental reason that people do not see the glory of Christ. Why do people not see? Why do people not believe? Why will some leave this room, perhaps, and be unimpressed with Him? The passage tells us very plainly. Verse 3, that veil we talked about in the previous chapter, like Moses' veil, remains. Their understanding is veiled, verse 3. Verse 4, they're blinded. Quote, "so that they may not see." But this veiling and this blindness goes deeper than human blindness. Look at this in verses 3 and 4. It's a spiritual blindness. Verse 3 and 4 speak of, quote, "the God of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Anytime you see that phrase, the God of this world, like Ephesians 2, we're not talking about anybody good. This is Satan himself. This is the enemy of your soul. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So we know from this text that the reason countless thousands do not see verse 4 and verse 6, the gospel of the glory of Christ, or the glory of God in the face of Christ, the reason that so many hundreds of thousands and millions do not see in Jesus what they ought to see, and what they would see if we were all sane and in our right spiritual mind, is because the God of this world has blinded them. Satanic blindness. Now, what every saved person, whether they're 7 years old or 87 years old, every single saved person sees the gospel of the glory of Christ, verse 4. The gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ, verse 6. At its root, salvation is God opening your eyes through the gospel of Jesus Christ to see in Him what you should have seen from the beginning. Indeed, what you would have seen had you not been under the tyranny of satanic blindness and the captivity of your own sinfulness. Salvation is fundamentally the miraculous power of God working upon a human soul that was dead in trespasses and sins, allowing you and causing you to be born again, to be awakened, to see in Jesus Christ what God has seen forever. That's a long sentence. To see in Jesus Christ what God the Father has seen in Him forever. For all eternity, God the Father, in the enjoyment of the power of the Holy Spirit, beheld the perfect reflection of Himself in the face of His Son forever. And this passage is telling us that when God saves you, He's not saying, I'll agree to get excited about you if you'll agree to get excited about me. That's not salvation. So many in our day think that salvation is basically bartering with God, a backyard handshake between you and God. No. Salvation is God setting you free from your myopic self-centeredness so that you can forever join God in His own eternal enjoyment of His glory reflected in the face of His Son. He saves you so that you can see what He sees, so that you can enjoy what He enjoys. Salvation is fundamentally God giving you Himself in Christ. And Paul says in this passage, that is good news. Verse 4 says, gospel. That's literally the word good news. Do you want good news? The light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, is the best news possible. That you could see and savor Him. That you could find in Him the satisfaction of your soul, the forgiveness of your sins. Your reconciliation with God is the good news. Now don't miss the creation language in verse 6. Verse 6 says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts. Light shall shine out of darkness. When did He say that? Well, there's some debate about exactly which passage this is hearkening back to in the Old Testament. And there may be a couple in Paul's mind, but there's no doubt that this is creation language. Let there be light. Boom! There goes the universe. And with all the power God exerted, never depleting any power from Himself, to create everything that exists outside of God, including you and me, the power that God exerted to create everything outside of himself, Paul likens to the power he exerts when he reaches into my little life and yours and causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts. But there's a difference, isn't there, between creation and the new creation in terms of the exertion of God's power. How did God create the universe? He spoke. How does he redeem a soul? He unsheathes his righteous right arm. In creation, he exerted basically no energy. He spoke. In redemption, he pours out all his almightiness, sending his Son incarnate, canceling the certificate of our debts against him. What a phrase in Colossians 2. What a phrase. How did he cancel the long record of Jordan Thomas's debt against God? Colossians 2 says he nailed it to the cross. Did he nail a piece of paper to a cross? No. He nailed his Son to the cross, the one in whose face he had beheld his glory from eternity. He nailed him to the cross as the certificate of my debt. In creation, God spoke. In redemption, he unsheathes his righteous right arm. And verse 6 uses that language so that we'll get the picture. He said, let light shine out of darkness. That's how he created the universe. He's the one who has shone in our hearts. And the reason he did it, verse 6 says, is so that you would see light. My translation says it this way, to give the light. Do you see this light? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Just like creation, I believe over 7 days, God meticulously made the universe. There was an instantaneous power to his word with an everlasting effect. The creation itself is not going to go away one day. God won't flick it into oblivion. There'll be a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth. I believe Jesus taught us to pray because he believes that it'll happen. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I believe that day's coming like a freight train. Nobody will be able to stop it. But all of that exists, all of it. Because as the writer of Hebrews said, it's for sentences like this that it took me 7 years to preach through Hebrews. He begins his letter. He is the radiance of God's glory. If you skip past those 7 words and your heart doesn't skip a beat, I don't know if you've seen him. Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians, meditate on the Word of God with a heart full of prayer until God pulls back the veil and you see the glory of Christ. That's how you'll be transformed. And then he goes into the next paragraph. There were no chapter divisions in the original. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and says, I want you to understand that you will never get there without the gospel. The gospel is the way that your heart is opened and the light shines so that you see in Christ what God has seen in Christ from endless ages. That's why the writer of Hebrews is gripped by the glory of Jesus Christ. The whole epistle is about the super exaltedness of the Lord Jesus, his radiance and purity and glory. When the Apostle Paul climbs one of the highest mountaintops in all of Scripture, that rarefied air, we can barely touch the hem of the garment to try to understand what he's talking about. In Colossians chapter 1, he says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Have you seen him? There's no other way to see him. Jesus told the woman at the well, God is spirit. John tells us no one has seen God at any time. Nobody. Paul said in 1 Timothy, God dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen him or can see him. And then Jesus bursts on the scene and says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You're not mainly saved to do things. You're mainly saved to look at someone. And in the end, in the ultimate sense, you are saved to behold. You are saved to look. You are saved to see. If you will focus on being holy, God will give you plenty to do. He didn't say do holy, be holy. How do you become? It's by beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. I mentioned yesterday that Jesus prayed the day before he died, Father, I desire that all whom you have given me will be with me where I am so that they may see my glory. That's why he wants us to be with him forever. We're called in 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 2 Corinthians 4:6, and we could go on and on and on, to behold. I believe that Moses, who Paul talks about in chapter 3, did behold Christ's glory. And I mean second person of the Trinity, coming Messiah, Christ's glory. We're told that though no man has ever seen God, Moses used to speak to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Jesus walked up the mountain to preach the Sermon on the Mount, he basically preached an expositional sermon on the Ten Commandments. I believe when Moses went up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, it was in my conviction, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose very concrete finger very concretely wrote in stone the commands that he would later one day come and unpack and then die to accomplish. The New Testament is much more clear to me on this point when on the Mount of Transfiguration two Old Testament characters show up, Moses and Elijah. Why them? Because Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, representing the prophets, came at a particular point during the incarnation of Christ. What point did they show up? When the glory of God in the face of Christ was revealed. And in Luke 9:31, if you haven't been listening yet, this would be a great point. Luke 9:31 says, they, Moses and Elijah, spoke to him, that is Jesus, about the Greek word exodos that Jesus would accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses came to talk to Jesus about the exodus that Jesus would lead at Jerusalem. It's all about the glory of Christ. Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses left the pleasures and treasures of Egypt because he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. In the age to come, in the heavenly city, this is what heaven will be like. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. How? Its lamp is the Lamb. Revelation 22:5, the last chapter of your Bible. There will no longer be any night. And there will no longer be any need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. When the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, God was shouting to the universe, here's good news. You can see in Him what I've seen in Him forever. He's atoned for your sins. He's an acceptable sacrifice. I prove that in raising Him from the dead. My justice is honored and your sin can be atoned for. And I promise that if you will but turn from your sin and put all your hope in the blood and righteousness of my Son in your place, then as He is accepted at my right hand, so you will be accepted at my right hand forever. I will allow you to join me forever in beholding my own glory in the face of my Son. And if you don't want that kind of salvation, then you don't want the kind of salvation the Bible offers. That's what 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6 is about. And notice that Paul's not writing to an individual Christian, but to a local church, the church at Corinth. The way we see is when we see. The local church is called first and foremost to see Christ in all of His magnificence and redeeming and gospel glory in the pages of Scripture together. And if we get this wrong, then we might be very good at doing church. But if we are unattracted to the regal majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, what good will that be? I'll leave you with one thought from a good friend. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, discipled by the Apostle John. Jesus, John, Ignatius. All right? Pretty close to Christ, temporally. Ignatius wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. Same Ephesus of Ephesians in your Bible. And in his letter, Ignatius said, "Apart from Christ, let nothing dazzle you." Now, if that sounds like super spiritual talk, I just want to remind you, that's the way people talked that were discipled by people that Jesus discipled. Apart from Christ, let nothing dazzle you. Theodore Menard, the French theologian in the 1400s, wrote this, "Only three words, looking unto Jesus. But in those three words consists the whole secret of life." This is the way the saints through the ages have spoken about the beauty and wonder of salvation. And this, I believe, beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ and seeing the glory of God in the gospel of Christ through the Word of God is how that happens. Transformation in our souls. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I thank you again for these precious people and for this time to spend in your word. We pray, oh God, that you would cause your word to run, to bear fruit, to increase, that you would conform us more to the image of your Son and enable us more to commend him whom we cherish to the world around so that they too may taste and see the beauty of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name.